Well, today, as you know, is Easter, which is the most significant day on the Christian calendar. Today we commemorate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Would you ever stop and think about that? When you hear something over and over, you start to take it for granted, it loses its luster. But you ever like ponder this outstanding claim and let it hit you all over again that this Jesus was a man who walked, talked, lived, and died on earth. And on the third day, resurrected, came back to life. That is astounding. The resurrection is completely unique to Christianity. No other religion comes close to making such a claim. No religion stakes its entire belief system on the resurrection of its leader. It's just a bridge too far, and it's so easily disprovable. I mean, it's impossible, right? But Christianity was literally founded on this claim. Jesus himself was extremely bold in making such a claim. He told his disciples many times he would suffer, be killed, and then rise on the third day. No one before Jesus or after has made such a claim because it is just so foolish. Like, of course you're not going to rise from the dead. That's impossible. And then when you die and don't rise, you've just shot your whole movement in the foot. No one's going to believe you. And it's not like Jesus said he would rise spiritually or metaphorically, but literally, bodily. He left no wiggle room. It was physical resurrection or bust. He staked all of his credibility on this claim. Which is why we say the resurrection is the linchpin of the faith. If you remove that one linchpin, the wheels fall off the axles, the wagon breaks down. Likewise, if Jesus did not rise, all is lost. All of his claims are false. He's not Lord and Savior. You can't even actually call him a good teacher. It makes him a wicked deceiver, a charlatan. Paul takes this thought further in 1 Corinthians 15, saying that if Jesus did not rise, our preaching is in vain. He says your faith is in vain. He says your faith is worthless. You're still dead in your sins under the wrath of God. There's no gospel of salvation if the grave still holds him. And that means, of all men, us Christians are the most to be pitied. We're the fools of the world. All that is true if Jesus did not rise. But at the same time, the opposite of all that is true if Jesus did rise. That your faith is not vain or worthless, but effectual, saving. That in Christ, you are no longer dead in your sins, but forgiven and made new. And it means, while we still might be fools to the world, but before God, we are now are his precious children. If Jesus rose, it means everything he said is true. It means every word of the Bible is true. It means this Jesus is worth your life. So you can see the resurrection is a pretty big deal. All of Christianity rises or falls on this one point, which just leaves the million-dollar question. Did Jesus truly rise? Yes or no? As Christians, we obviously say yes. That's largely what makes us Christians. But how do you know? If someone were to ask you, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? What would you say? I think most would say, I take it by faith. I just believe. And that's fair enough. We know that answer doesn't work for those in the world. Most are like doubting Thomas. Seeing is believing. If I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it. Now, at the same time, we don't apologize for living by faith. A point I like to make often is that everybody lives by faith. You know, even the atheist lives by faith. How so? Well, just ask the age-old question, what happens after you die? The atheist will say, nothing. You fade to black. You go out of existence. Really, how do you know that? Can you prove that to me? Have you seen it? Have you measured it? Is there evidence? Have you experienced it? No, it's a belief they take by faith. We're asking questions of the soul, metaphysical questions. Everybody's answering one way or another by a faith claim. For us as Christians, though, we don't apologize for our faith, nor are we ashamed by our faith. Rather, you should have confidence in your faith, especially since it is not blind. That our faith does not go against the evidence, but with it. And while it is true that seeing is not believing, it's also true that faith is not blind. You should know that God never put it on mankind to believe in him with a blind faith, that you just have to take a leap in the dark. We are justified by faith alone, yes, but God always supplies good reason for that faith. So, do you want evidence that God exists? From the beginning, he has supplied overwhelming evidence that he exists. It's called creation. God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen in what has been made, Romans 1:20. That doesn't mean all will believe in him, but it does mean all are without excuse for not believing in him. Belief, though, in a creator God is not mystical, it's not irrational, it's not anti-intellectual. It accords with the evidence of our world. And the same is true for belief in the risen Lord. It's not mystical, it's not irrational, it's not anti-intellectual. It accords with the evidence. That's not why we believe, but that certainly bolsters our belief. God didn't have to, but he chose to supply tons of evidence of Christ's resurrection. Most notable was the fact that after he rose, he took the time to appear to many people over the period of 40 days. Why? Largely to furnish proof that he truly, physically, bodily rose and has power over the grave. Just like Acts 1:3 says, it says, to the disciples, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. After Jesus rose, technically, he didn't have to appear to anybody. I don't think it would have affected God's plan of salvation if he just instantly ascended. But why did he appear to his disciples? One big answer is evidence. He wanted to give them proof that he truly, physically rose from the grave. This is why when he appeared to them, he let them do what? Touch his hands and his side. He ate and he drank with them to show that he's not a ghost. He was real. The disciples were already believers, but they were having the greatest moment of weakness ever. And that's when evidence came along to help their unbelief and bolster their faith. And these eyewitnesses of the resurrection are now all gone, but we hold in our hands their written testimony, their eyewitness testimony, meticulously preserved, passed on. It is still true that our faith in the risen Lord is not based on sight, but that does not mean it's blind either. You can't say it's without evidence. And to the contrary, when you stop and consider the evidence, you find that it is overwhelming. And that is what I want to present to you this morning for a special Easter message that I want you to see and appreciate some of the powerful evidences of Christ's resurrection. The goal in setting evidences is not necessarily to convince unbelievers to believe. We know that God supernaturally has to open blind eyes. He does so by the gospel preached. We do that. But we know that the Lord can and has used evidences to clear roadblocks to faith in the hearts of many. Beyond this, though, evidences, they're really most intended for those who already believe. And they're meant to strengthen their faith. For believers, evidences are kind of like steroids. They take existing muscles and make them bigger. They're like buttresses. They take existing buildings, they add support. And we need that support because we're still of the flesh, which means we can have times of doubt or moments of weakness. We cry out like that, Father, I do believe, help my unbelief. But the Lord has supplied us with his word for just that. We want the blessing Jesus promised to Thomas, that blessed are those who believe without seeing, but it can be hard, especially when attacks on the faith arise. But let us behold the testimony of the word this morning, that your faith might be mended and strengthened and polished. You are meant to live in full confidence of faith, and God's word is meant to help us do just that. So our plan, I want to present to you six stunning evidences of the resurrection, also that your faith may be made stronger. Six evidences of the resurrection to strengthen your faith. Let's go through some of these. We're going to start with a foundational piece of evidence, and that would be the eyewitness testimony of many, which was then written down and passed down. So evidence one, eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony. It's called the New Testament, by the way. And it everywhere it testifies, this Jesus really was the Son of God who died and rose again. And listen, the existence of the New Testament itself is a fact of history. That's not so easily dismissed. Where did this book come from? It was not the product of a church council in the 4th century as the church was trying to create power and form a religion. Now, these writings go back to the 1st century, the time of Christ, and there are multiple sources. For example, we have the testimony of Matthew, John, 2 disciples, 2 personal eyewitnesses of the resurrection making these claims, 2 independent sources. You had Mark himself writing with Peter as his source, a disciple, an eyewitness. You have Luke writing with Paul as one of his sources, not a disciple, but a later eyewitness to the risen Christ. You had all these other writings of Peter, Paul, James, John, Jude, others. They all separately but unanimously testify of the exact same thing, the same message, the same risen Lord. That's not a small fact. But the Bible is not like the Quran or other religious writings. They're all the product of one man, one time, one place. But the Bible itself is a collection of 66 books written by 40-plus authors from all different walks of life. It's written over 1,500 years in 3 languages on 3 continents. It's the most diverse book in existence, but somehow it unanimously attests to the same God, the same gospel, and the same claim that Jesus rose. That is powerful testimony, and you have to account the facts of history. Without a doubt, these writings originated right in the time after Christ. And without a doubt, you have these people called Christians popping up all around this Roman Empire in that same time. How did this happen? It started with the apostles' eyewitness testimony of the risen Christ. That's where it began. And it's perfectly fair to ask, is their testimony reliable? But how do you explain the existence of multiple sources, different sources, independent sources, all telling the exact same story? The only alternative would be that these so-called witnesses, they made it up. That's an age-old theory. They just made it all up. The resurrection was a grand lie. It was a hoax, and they were all in on it. And that is what many choose to believe. But why would they do that? Well, why else? But for personal gain, money, power. That's why people do all sorts of things. As L. Ron Hubbard said, who invented Scientology, quote, "You don't get rich by writing science fiction. If you want to get rich, start a religion," end quote. And he's right. And look, these guys, they were disenfranchised Jews. They're on the outside. And they wanted to start their own movement to gain some power, gain some money. So they rallied around their rabbi Jesus. They took his teachings global. But do you see what's wrong with that? How about the fact that these disciples never gained anything by this story that they wove? Certainly, they did not get any money out of it. They were all dirt poor, and they were impoverished their whole lives. They also never found power or prestige. Yeah, they gained some influence over a small band of Christians, but don't forget that it's not really a good thing. For the first 300 years, these Christians were heavily persecuted by the Roman Empire. These apostles had, humanly speaking, miserable lives. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the life of an apostle at the time, meaning an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. What was life like? You can listen to 1 Corinthians 4, 9-13. He says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all men, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless." Verse 12, summarizing, he says, "And we toil. We are reviled. We are persecuted. We are slandered." He says, "We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." You can see these guys were clearly masterminds. And they really knew how to spin a tale to get ahead in life. If they were trying to win power, they would have compromised just a few of their beliefs just so they could coexist with the multitude of religions in the Roman Empire. They could have found a way to just peacefully coexist like all the other religions did. But no, these Christians alone insisted that Jesus is Lord. Caesar is not Lord. They wouldn't say it. Only Christ is Lord. And that means that for the first 300 years, being a Christian came with a very high cost, often meaning your life. The fact that the faith began in such an environment after the resurrection is pretty strong proof of its reality. And just think, 10 of the 11 original disciples, they died a martyr's death for their belief in Jesus. It's pretty staggering. I'll give you the list that we gain from at least church history. Simon Peter, crucified upside down. James, the half-brother of Jesus, stoned and clubbed to death. Andrew, crucified. Matthew, killed by the sword. James, son of Alphaeus, crucified. Philip, crucified. Simon, crucified. Thaddeus, impaled by arrows. Thomas, killed by a spear thrust. Bartholomew, crucified. James, son of Zebedee, killed by the sword. Only the Apostle John wasn't formally martyred, but died in exile for the faith. And late comes Paul, who himself was beheaded. They all suffered and died for maintaining their testimony in this risen Lord. And do you think they all would have taken this lie to the grave? And what did they gain? They wasted their entire lives. They gained nothing. And then they died for a phony Messiah. Because keep in mind, if they really made all this up, then they would know for certain Jesus is not the Messiah. He's a phony. And so why take this charade to the grave? You think at least one or two of them would have cracked to save his skin at the very end. But none of them did. Their eyewitness testimony, their lives, and their deaths were all a powerful witness to what they said, the reality of the resurrection. They could not deny it. Now you must contend with the Bible itself. It's a fact of history. Where did it come from? But also it is God's sign to you. These eyewitness testimonies. Second evidence, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. If you want to follow along, you can open your Bibles to Matthew 27. We'll be bouncing around, but Matthew 27. This next one is a big one. Obviously, a corollary to the resurrection is the empty tomb. But the empty tomb is the most significant piece of evidence for the resurrection. And it is another fact of history. Like, the body of Jesus was never found. It was never provided. Look, we know that the fact that the tomb was empty does not by itself prove the resurrection, but a full tomb would certainly disprove the resurrection. That all the many opponents of Christianity had to do was go to his tomb or go find his body, supply his body, Christianity's over. From the beginning, it would be over. This never happened because the tomb was empty. So how do you account for the fact that Christ's tomb was empty? Matthew 27 tells us what happened right after Jesus was crucified. It gives us some details on the burial of Jesus. An interesting fact, we know more details about the burial of Jesus than any Pharaoh, than any Caesar. We know quite a bit about how he was buried. So let's assemble the facts. Fact one, Jesus was buried in a tomb of hewn out rock covered by a large stone. You know the drill. You know what this is like. Let's read it though, verse 57 of Matthew 27. It says, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. There's a garden near Golgotha where a wealthy man named Joseph already had his own burial plot. This is a tomb hewn out of solid rock. Look, there's one way in, one way out. To guard against wildlife or robbers, though, a massive stone covered the entrance. This would be a huge disc of rock that could be rolled into place, and there would be a groove in front of the grave entrance such that when it rolls down into the groove, it is not easily rolled back out again. Because when these tombs were sealed, they're never meant to be opened again. That's kind of the whole point. And you can recall the anxiety of the women when they come Sunday morning to further anoint the body of Jesus. Mark 16, 3 and 4 records their thoughts. It says, they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? because they knew it was huge. There's no way they could do it. It says, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. So it's not an impossible task, but these women could not do it. One or two men could not do it. This was a massive stone. So the first fact, Jesus was buried in a tomb, a hewn out rock, covered by a large stone. Fact number two, a Roman seal was placed on the tomb. You can keep reading verse 62. It says, now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So consider this Roman seal. The Roman seal, it's not just a symbol. It was a literal seal. It would have consisted of just a simple cord stretched across the face of the stone, but then affixed to the rock on either side by sealing clay. Which means if the stone was moved, it would have broken the seal, and you know someone has tampered with the grave. It's just like a seal on a new water bottle in our day, in our speak. Once you twist that cap, the seal is broken, you know somebody's opened the bottle. That's how a seal works. The only difference is that in the first century, breaking a Roman seal came with the penalty of death. It's no joke. The Roman seal came with the authority of Rome, and they did not take tampering with their seal lightly. And so it's a pretty big deal that this tomb was sealed with a Roman seal. And relatedly, we can add fact three, the tomb was guarded 24/7 by Roman soldiers. As we just read in Matthew 27, a Roman guard was placed in front of the tomb for the specific purpose of preventing theft of the body. The Pharisees knew Jesus claimed that he was going to rise on the third day. They feared the disciples would steal the body, and having the Roman guard there killed this idea. This Roman guard would have consisted anywhere from 10 to 30 soldiers, and they knew that dereliction of duty or failure would come with the harshest of consequences. So just assemble the facts. We've got a tomb of stone, with a hewn out of stone, with a massive disc stone covering the entrance. It's secured by the Roman seal, guarded by a Roman guard. But with all that being said, we still end up with an empty tomb. And so we ask, well, how could this have happened? We know there are many who refuse to accept the resurrection outright, and at the same time, they have to contend with the facts. And so they've devised some theories. Let me consider a few. How about the oldest theory? Theory one, that the disciples stole the body. And that is what happened. The disciples just stole the body. Somehow, by stealth or by force, the disciples got past that Roman guard, broke the seal, moved away the stone, and stole the body. This was the theory of the Jews maintained for centuries that the early church had to combat with. It's very easy to say. It's an easy thing to claim, but it quickly gets reduced to absurdity when you just look at the facts. Just remember and start with the disposition of the disciples at the time. John 20 reveals that they went into hiding after the Lord's death, that they were cowards. They were in a state of shame and defeat. They were hiding away in the upper room because they were fearing for their own lives. And so in that state, we are to believe that they just led a mission to go take on the Roman guard and steal the body of their master. I mean, talk about a suicide mission. They would have had no chance, nor is there any record of this. The other option might be, you know, by stealth. So I guess the disciples were actually all ninjas, able to catch this guard sleeping as if the Roman guard did not know how to keep a night watch. They roll away the massive stone in complete silence, disregard the seal, and take the body. Oh, and by the way, they took the time to carefully arrange the burial clothes of Jesus in place before they left, before they snuck out. We have to remember, after the cross, Joseph and Nicodemus together took down the body of Jesus, and they started wrapping it in linen cloth. They began the anointing process with as much daylight as they had. In between layers of cloth, they would have added some of these spices in a gummy consistency. John 19:39 says Nicodemus brought 70 pounds of spices. This wasn't embalming, but it was just slowing and the decay process and the smell. That's a massive amount. Later in John 20, Peter and John go and run and find the empty tomb. And they look inside, and what do they see? The burial cloths, they're not missing, and they're not strewn about. They've been left perfectly in place. John 20, verse 6, Peter entered, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he came out of his tomb still with his wrappings on him. But with Jesus, the wrappings have been left behind as if a shell, but the body is gone. That's stunning by itself, but the point here is that if the disciples stole the body of Jesus, and there's no way they're going to bother unwrapping him at all, let alone putting everything back carefully as if the body's still there. It just makes no sense. And look, even worse, if the disciples stole the body, it means they have absolute proof that Jesus was a liar. Because Jesus claimed to be the divine Messiah. And he said that really the ultimate proof of his claim was the fact that he was going to rise on the third day. But if we have the disciples and they're all gathered around the dead body of Jesus, which they just stole, hiding away in the upper room, then they would have the ultimate proof. This Jesus, he's not the divine Messiah. He was a liar. Everything he said was not true. But what would they do next? Do you really think that would inspire them all to give their lives unanimously over to the ministry of this man to propagate his lie with no personal gain? They got nothing out of it, and it cost them all their lives. As Paul Little says, quote, "Men will die for what they believe to be true, though it may actually be false. They do not, however, die for what they know is a lie," end quote. That's certainly true. No part of this first theory adds up at all or has any real credibility. How about a second theory? That Jesus only appeared to die on the cross. This theory is popular among Muslims and liberal skeptics, that Jesus didn't rise because he didn't die. This is known as the swoon theory, where Jesus, he merely swooned, or he appeared to die. He didn't fully die, and so there's no resurrection. He didn't actually die. But you be the judge. You picture Jesus first brutally whipped by the Romans with that cat-o'-nine-tails whip, ripping chunks of flesh from his back. He's so diminished eventually that he could not finish carrying the cross. Every nerve was crying out in pain. Then his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross, where he hung for 6 hours, at the end of which Roman soldier just thrust a huge spear in his side with water and blood gushing out. After that, as if Roman soldiers don't know how to identify a dead body, they thought he was dead, so they took him down. They began the embalming process, 70 pounds of spices covered with cloth. Somehow he didn't suffocate, but then he was placed in this tomb for days. But hey, I guess the cool air must have revived him. So he managed to unwrap himself, put the cloths all back nice and orderly, remove the stone all by himself from the inside, sneak past the guards, and then appear before the disciples. But don't forget that before appearing to the main disciples, he first appears to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, a mere 7-mile walk. But then he finally appears before the disciples, a broken, bloodied shell of a man clinging to life, and says, "I am risen." And that is what inspired the disciples to claim Jesus rose from the dead and start the church. And then I guess after that, after 40 days, I guess Jesus just sailed off into the sunset. Because he eventually had to die. Where did he go? I guess lived off. He just went away. But look, to the contrary, every record of Jesus appearing to his disciples was in glory. The facts make clear. He fully died on that cross. And later he was not resuscitated. He was resurrected. There are other theories that time does not afford us to go into, but they're not really that worth that much time. Like the theory that the women found the wrong tomb. Right? Well, if that's the case, all the Pharisees have to do is march over to the right tomb, go get the body of Jesus, and Christianity's over. It'd be that simple. It's really grasping at straws. The same goes for the hallucination theory, that all the disciples were having a group hallucination. And yes, on several different occasions over a period of 40 days with up to 500 witnesses, they all happen to have the same consistent, coherent hallucination of the risen Jesus, of course. But even still, you'd ask, where was his body? Because it always comes back to the empty tomb. How do you explain that? When you start going through every possibility, you wind up with the impossibility of the contrary, meaning in the end that the situation presented in the Bible is the only one that actually accords with all the facts that Jesus rose from the dead. And this is why the empty tomb is one of the greatest evidences of the Lord's resurrection. This part is a fact of history. His tomb was empty. It was either empty by a work of man or a work of God. No work of man could be accounted for. Only the work of God remains. It's certainly within his power. It's not difficult for God. But just think, Christianity could have been destroyed. It had so many opponents right out of the gate, easily destroyed by just finding, providing the body of Jesus, extracting a confession from an apostle that they were lying. Any sort of means could be done. But it never happened. His body was never found. His tomb was and is forever empty. Now, let's go through a few more of these here. Evidence number three. The first witnesses. Evidence three, the first witnesses. This one's quick, but who were the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the risen Lord? The answer is women. They were all women. And this is actually incredibly significant because in Jewish culture at the time, sad but true, that the testimony of women was discounted. The testimony of women was not allowed in a court of law, would not hold up in law. It was disregarded. But you go back to the claim that the disciples made the whole thing up. It's all a fabrication, which means, of course, the New Testament itself is their fabrication. But if the disciples fabricated the story, they never would have made up the fact that the first and primary witnesses of the resurrection were all women. Just, it would have made the story too unbelievable. That would destroy the reliability and credibility of their story before a Jewish audience. That was their primary audience. These Jews would not accept this testimony. This fact is supported by the reaction of the disciples themselves. As we read this morning for scripture reading, we can be reminded how the disciples themselves responded to the testimony of the risen Lord by the women. Their knee-jerk response, Luke 24:10-11. It says, "Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles." Now, the angel appeared, right? "But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them." Just they themselves disregarded the testimony of the women. The fact that that fact is included in the Bible itself is pretty telling that they were, you know, not ashamed of this. It's just a fact. They put it in what was true. We're not saying this is right, but in that patriarchal culture to a Jewish audience, the testimony of women was disregarded. This may not be an earth-shattering piece of evidence, but it does add to the case that no fabricated Jewish story would have women as the first and primary witnesses of the resurrection. Now, evidence number four, another big one, the transformation of the disciples. The transformation of the disciples. This is a strong piece of evidence. Because again, what were these disciples like before the resurrection? As we already said, they were cowards. When Jesus was arrested, they all fled the scene. When he was killed, they went into hiding. And even when the women said, "We have seen the risen Lord," only two of them went to go investigate for themselves. The rest were still too scared to leave the upper room. They were gripped by fear and self-preservation, because their master was just killed, which means they might be next. We know that Peter stands out as an example of all this. Remember before, he said he was ready to die with Jesus. He would never deny Jesus. Of course, when the time came, Jesus is arrested. Peter runs away. He's out. And he follows a little bit, but all it takes is a little servant girl asking him a few questions. And then he vehemently denies ever knowing Jesus. And Peter was no bold preacher. But after the resurrection, all of these disciples are radically changed. They go from being cowards to courageous, from lambs to lions. Before, they feared for their lives. Now, all of them are ready to lay down their lives. And it's all because they saw the risen Lord. Peter exemplifies this transformation as well. Because after the resurrection and the ascension, we see Peter again. And the first thing he does is stands up and he preaches Christ to a crowd of thousands, a hostile crowd of Jews. And where did this come from? How is this same Peter now able to preach boldly and unashamedly when it might cost him? It all comes down to this, which is what he preached. You find this in Acts 2:32. He told them, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." But Peter is no longer the same after this. Acts chapter 3, he preaches again. Acts chapter 4, they start to suffer. They're arrested, they're beaten. But there's no more running away. None of them will ever deny Jesus again. What has changed? The answer is clear. The disciples were totally transformed by the resurrection. And then with the subsequent coming of the Holy Spirit, they realized everything he said was true. Their hearts and minds were open to understand the scriptures. They were firmly established in their faith. And this radical transformation of the disciples began the church as we know it today. And that cannot be explained apart from the resurrection. Which again, we'll say one more time, this is why any theory that has the disciples stealing the body is just bogus. Because such a transformation of boldness and courage and mission would never take place if they knew this whole thing was a big lie. If that were the case, all of their hopes and dreams were shattered on the cross because their Messiah died. And that was the end of it. If Jesus didn't rise, it would have just crushed what little faith they had left. It would be over. But to the contrary, they witnessed the risen Lord, and that was the spark that ignited their fire for God. And just give it a little time, and it is said of these same men that they turned the whole world upside down. Acts 17, verse 6. The transformation of the disciples on the hinge of the resurrection is a powerful evidence that he truly rose. Now, it's eclipsed a little bit by one more piece of evidence here. Well, we have two more, but evidence number five, the transformation of Paul. The transformation of Paul. He stands apart. He's set aside. And you could even make the case that the transformation of Paul might be one of, if not the most powerful evidences. Why is this? Because Paul started off as Saul. He's a Jew. He's a Pharisee. But more importantly, he was no follower of Jesus. He knew Jesus, but he hated Jesus. He was happy Jesus died, and he was now happy to see his disciples die. He led the charge in arresting them, imprisoning them, and having them be put to death. If you want to see this, you can turn to Acts 9 now, and again, just follow along a little bit. But we fast forward some years. This Saul is now known as Paul, and now he believes in Jesus. Okay, now he's dedicated his whole life to preaching Jesus. He goes on to plant dozens of churches, and he writes a huge chunk of the New Testament. How did this happen? Well, Paul experienced a radical conversion, which according to Acts 9 took place because he encountered the risen Christ. And so you flip the page, you see this incredible transformation. Acts 8 verse 3 says, "Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison." But then you get to Acts 9, 19 through 22. He sees the risen Lord. And then what? Acts 9, 19. "Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.' All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?' But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Look, it's one thing if the disciples claim that Jesus rose. They're his disciples. They have a vested interest. They want it to be true. Not so with Saul and Paul. It's different if someone who hates Jesus claims, oh, actually, no, he really did rise from the dead. He really is the Son of God. That's totally different. What is more powerful than flipping your greatest enemy into your greatest evangelist? And this is Paul. The resurrected Jesus confronted Paul and transformed him too, such that the greatest enemy of the faith became the greatest advocate for the faith. I hope you understand how significant this is. Today, it'd be like if Osama bin Laden converted to Christ and started traveling the world preaching Christ. That's really what it was like enemy number one. But even the most liberal scholars are forced to admit this Paul, he's a fact of history. He's a real person who lived at the time. He wrote these letters, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, that contain so much autobiographical information. He existed, and he tells his own personal testimony. And so we have another eyewitness of the risen Christ, but totally independent from the disciples, yet with the exact same gospel, the exact same story. How do you explain that? The answer is found in Paul's own preaching, Acts 17, 18, that he preached Christ and his resurrection. Overall, the transformation of Paul is absolutely earth-shattering evidence for the resurrection. Now we have one more, and we can finish with this. Evidence number six, this would be you, meaning the church. Evidence number six, the church. Earlier, we mentioned just the existence of the New Testament itself as a fact of history that evidences the resurrection. Here we're adding another fact of history, the existence of the church. The last piece of evidence I want you to consider this morning is you. Plenty of people deny Jesus because they can't see him, but they can't so easily deny the church because it's still around. There's a lot of people who believe in Jesus. And like this thing called the church, it came from somewhere. It had a beginning. How did it begin? How did it survive? How is it still around? The resurrection of Christ is central to all that. The ancient Roman Empire was host to countless what they were called mystery religions. They came and went. Christianity was already way different. Though it stemmed from Judaism, it was not an ethnic movement. It was open to all people, all nations, all languages. Christianity was also the only religion based on faith alone, not works. The message of every religion then and since then boils down to the same thing. It's what you must do, what you must earn or achieve to earn the favor of God or the gods. It's all about your works. But the message of Christ alone is that it's not about what you can do. You can't do anything. But it's about what he did, his finished work, on your behalf to bring you to God. It's a message of grace through faith. And just, if you're there, flip the page to Acts chapter 10. Why don't we repeat the heart of this message? Why don't we hear it from Peter himself? As Peter preaches to the first Gentile converts, he summarizes the message of the cross for us. Acts 10, 38 through 43. Acts 10, verse 38, he says to these Gentiles, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But verse 40, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Why did this Jesus come? Why did God design for him to die on that cross? As we learned on Friday, to be a substitute sacrifice, to pay for the sins of his people, that he died in their place that they might be forgiven. And his work was finished. He did not say on the cross, "It has begun." He said, "It is finished." That payment for our sins was made in full, and his resurrection then proved that atonement was finished. There's no debt left to pay. And then overpowering the grave, he now leads the way to new and eternal life for all who follow him. This offer is extended in this age of mercy, that if you repent, see your sins and turn from them and see him and follow him, that you believe upon him, you run to him, that you can be saved. And that today, while it's still called today, is still the day of salvation. Even today can be that for you as you believe on him. And I would tell you not to harden your hearts, but cry out to him, just pleading for mercy as you behold in your heart him as he is. So we said this morning, this risen and exalted Savior who is returning. Is this same Jesus has been appointed judge? And like we know, we can't, like Peter, we can't convince anyone to believe, but we can testify. And that all will be without excuse when they stand before him. A few weeks ago in Matthew 12, we found out Jesus said he would leave the world with one lasting sign, the sign of Jonah, which we found stands for the resurrection. That God expects all people to believe in his son as the risen Lord. But blind faith is not required. He has furnished plenty of proof. I only pray your eyes are open to see it and believe. Acts 17, 30, 31, Paul preaches, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And that is Christ. For us who do believe in him, though, this is why we're here. This is why we celebrate Easter. Because as a church, we're remembering this Savior and what he did to save us. And this is why we still exalt him together. Some 2,000 years later, isn't it amazing? Here we are, we're believing the exact same message, exact same gospel. We read the exact same Bible. We follow the exact same Lord. It's because we're part of the exact same people, the church. You think back to the early church, just a single generation after Jesus, you find pockets of Christians scattered all throughout the Roman Empire, just as a matter of historical record. And central to all of these Christians was their belief in the resurrection. It didn't start showing up in the 200s. Like, from the very beginning, their defining belief was Jesus rose. It became a hallmark of Christian life and practice. We find resurrection graffiti on their tombs, in the walls of the catacombs. It's featured in all the earliest writings and all the earliest hymns. This is why, after all, that the very first church, right away, they stopped gathering for worship on Sabbath, Saturday, even though at the beginning they all were Jews. But right away, they started meeting to worship this Lord on Sunday, the first day of the week. Why? To mark and commemorate the day he rose and started this new people. And here we are. We're still meeting on Sunday because we share the same defining hope in a risen Lord. So I'll ask again, how do you account for the genesis of the church? And then how do you account for the survival of the church? Because, again, it's not like it began in a friendly environment. For the first 300 years, Christians endured a series of 10 bloody Roman persecutions, and tens of thousands were martyred. But Christianity still endured. How? Just by the knowledge that as Jesus suffered, died, and rose, so will we. We can't deny him. And I'll tell you, it was not a dead and defeated Jesus that motivated all those people to love him more than life and to give up their lives. It was a risen, victorious, returning Jesus. And it has rightly been said that the empty tomb was the cradle of the church. And without the resurrection, this thing called the church never would have or could have begun. Christianity is not like Islam. It's not a religion of the sword. We don't convert with the sword. It's just a message. How is it convincing people to believe? But it's a message of a crucified Messiah that is indeed a stumbling block, A dead Savior is not a Savior unless he rose from the grave, in which case all that defeat gets turned into victory and all that shame is turned into glory. And that's what the empty tomb accomplished, as Paul said in Romans 1:4, that this Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. This morning we've looked at several powerful evidences for the resurrection of Jesus, and I truly hope by them your faith in him is made stronger. As Christians, we are not immune to doubt, despair, or dejection, discouragement. But when you're there, I mean, you know, you're sidelined in your race. You're on the sidelines. You're not running well, running fast. We are meant to live in the full assurance of our own faith, meaning we know our faith is real and the object of our faith is real. That is what enables you to run with passion, with zeal, with endurance. And I hope the resurrection, the truth and reality of the resurrection has helped you this morning to do just that. We need this. And just think, if Jesus truly rose, that is actually true, it changes everything. Everything unbelievable about the Bible suddenly becomes easily believable. Like, what doubts do you entertain? What doubts do you hold? Ask all the hard questions, but understand that if he rose, that a global flood, walking on water, it's all child's play if he can rise from the dead. It also means every word of the Bible is true, because Jesus himself upheld every word, every letter of the scriptures. That's what he believed. That means God is with you. He is working all evil for good. He will not fail or forsake you. All of his promises are true. It means everything Jesus said is true as well. And that includes the radical demands he places on discipleship. Jesus defined what it means to follow him and to be saved. And it's not an easy believism. He said, now you must deny yourself. You need to take up your own cross and follow him. This is where you no longer seek first your kingdom. This is where you no longer live for your glory and power and fame, but his. You're seeking first his kingdom. But look, if this actually happened, that he rose, that's only logical. That makes sense. Like, he's worthy of all of us. You have the proof that he is most worthy, that he alone is worth your whole life as a worthy thing to give your life to, as he promises even eternal life. And if you hope to live with him eternally, that is the cost. You, your life. But as we recently found in the parables, it is worth it to forsake everything, every vain ambition in life to gain him. Because he is like that pearl of great price. And just the value of gaining him by faith is worth whatever cost of faith there is. And I just pray that you see this Jesus as the risen Savior. You lay hold of him by faith. You cling to him by faith. That faith is made stronger, and you may run after him well by faith. It is worth losing all to gain Christ, just as that old enemy Paul later said, Philippians 3:10-11, that I may know him is my desire, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Because let's not forget, Christ is called the first fruits from the dead. Meaning he rose, it's now God's will that one day we too will follow and rise. That his victory over the final enemy, death, awaits us as well. And so I pray you're emboldened to press on with zeal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, that he is worthy. And as we continue to celebrate Easter this morning, this day, I'll leave you with this thought. That the tomb of Buddha is full. Tomb of Muhammad is full. The tomb of Joseph Smith is full. Tomb of Darwin is full. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. And he is risen. Let's pray. Our Father who is in heaven, we, as your people, that is our confession together this morning and really every day, that Christ's tomb is empty. And there's one reason for that he is risen, and he is risen indeed. By this, you have given us all the proof we need of your power, your word, your Son, our Savior. There's no reason for unbelief. I know, we know our flesh deceives us, but by that same power, by the gospel, even this morning that you open blind eyes, that many, even here, would see and behold this Savior. What is this life for? Why are we alive? What is the point? You've made us to know him, behold him, seek him, enjoy him, make much of him now, all eternity. He is the pearl of great price. He is our Lord, our Savior. He's the value. And so show us the Savior this morning. I pray these evidences, our faith is not built on them, but they can build up our faith, and that they do just that, that we are encouraged and made stronger. Because now, as many days as you give us breath, you've given us that same mission as Peter. You've commanded us to let others know that Christ has risen, and we have seen him in his word. We know, and others need to know as well. We have a race to run with fervor and passion and zeal and endurance. We need strong faith to do so. So build us up in the knowledge of the Lord and of the risen Lord especially. Be with us, your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.